Let's turn now in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. John, of course, would distribute this letter that he is writing, this revelation that he is receiving to the early church. And of course, the book of Revelation has been reserved in the canon of Scripture. It is a part of the New Testament. And so it has been read, it has been studied carefully. But if you're that group that is initially seeing this revelation, this book that John has written, you know, at this point, by the time we've arrived at chapter 13, it's overwhelming. It's really almost depressing. All of the judgment that will be poured out, but then the power of the Antichrist, and you know, there will be a time during the reign of the Antichrist where he will have brainwashed the world, that he is invincible. No one can bring him down. It will be a very frightening time for those that think, you know, I don't believe in all of this. Because if you don't take the number, if you opt out of his economic system, it not only means that you can't buy and sell, it will ultimately mean that you will be hunted down and you will be killed. And so we've come to this point where all of the information that John has given thus far is a bit overwhelming and a bit depressing. But here in chapter 14, it is as if the Lord is sort of catapulting us to the end, and we get to see a bit of the final outcome, not the outcome in its entirety. But what do we see here in chapter 14? It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So here they are. Not 139,000, not 143,000, but 144,000. Everyone is there on Mount Zion, standing with the Redeemer, Jesus, the Lamb of God. There will be ultimate triumph. There will be ultimate victory. Now, it is true that many saints have been martyred. Many of them have been hunted down and killed by the Antichrist. And, of course, they will, too, appear with the Lord. But these are these specially sealed, protected missionaries who have, missionary evangelists, that you might say, who have spread out all throughout the earth. And what a powerful core of evangelists they will be. They will be unstoppable, apparently always one step ahead of the Antichrist. You know that they will be targeted. You know that the Antichrist is going to do everything that he can to stop them, to bring them down. Not successful, because here they are. And they are standing on Mount Zion, now to a Jew. And these are, by the way, Jewish believers. They have been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to the Jew, Mount Zion. That represents a whole lot to them. And, you know, that is the place where one day God is going to gather all of his people. That is going to be the place where Jesus will rule and reign. And so here they are on Mount Zion. It's a beautiful picture of what is going to come. I believe that it's placed here at this part of the book of Revelation just to inject into the hearts of the readers hope. And, you know, the Lord is going to get us through, just as he will get the 144,000 marked. And, you know, the Antichrist, he's got all these people, and they've got this tattoo or chip or whatever it is, you know, on their forehead or on their hand. You know, these are supposed to be, you know, sort of the counterpart to the 144,000. But listen, the 144,000, they're the real deal, aren't they? Their Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. You know, it sounds to me something like what we read about in several of the gospel accounts, how that Jesus took several chosen disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration with him. And you remember, they're up there with the Lord, and as they are there, there is a voice that rings out from heaven. It's the Father's voice. And I almost see something akin to that here, where they are gathered together with Jesus on Mount Zion, and you can almost hear the voice of the Father saying, this is, you know, maybe this is my beloved Son, or well done, you faithful servants. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, this song, I sense that perhaps this song was a song that they would often sing together. I don't know that the 144,000 would meet regularly. That would require a big meeting place. I think for most of the tribulation, they were scattered abroad. But this was their song. And some of them would get together. And they would sing this song as a sacrifice of worship to the Lord. It was just something they would do. You know, if you have been redeemed and you really understand what that all involves, you understand the price that was paid, you understand what it is to follow Jesus, and, you know, it's no longer about you. It's no longer about you following your agenda. You are following the Lord. And what a great adventure this would be during the tribulation, and then moving on into the great tribulation, and there would be those times where you're weary, where you're wondering, is this my last day? And you sing this song. I think it was just a song that they would sing together, and now the whole company of them is assembled, and this song is just the vehicle that they are using to praise the Lord. You know, we don't sing just to sing. I suppose there are some people who do that. You know, we don't say, okay, we've got, you know, folks are coming here on Sunday morning. We've got an hour and 15 minutes, so let's put some songs in there, and let's do this 45-minute study, you know, and that'll fill up the time. Listen, songs aren't time fillers. They're expressions of worship. You don't sing, you know, when you feel like it, and not sing when you don't feel like it. We are a worshiping people. There is such an emphasis of worship in the book of Revelation. It's like Revelation is the New Testament worship manual. And these people, they are worshiping the Lord, and they're singing their special song. And, you know, everybody else is out there going, what is that song? You know, and let's sing with them. But they can't quite get it because it's their song. It's something like that. I don't think it's a song that's so complicated. You know, it's not like they're musical virtuosos. And it's just a song that is special to them. Over these tumultuous years, they've sung it, and they sing it in this spirit and in this manner. And people can hum along, they can kind of sing along, but nobody can sing this song like the 144,000. It makes you kind of think, you know, wouldn't it be great if there was just a song that brought a special focus to this church? And you know, we sing that song together. We don't have to put the words up on the screen. Everybody knows the song, and we sing it, and some visitor comes in and says, man, what is that song, you know? And they're trying to learn it, but they can't quite get it because nobody sings it like Calvary Chapel, North Long Beach. Something like that. You know, these people, these 144,000, they know this song, and there's just such a strong sense of having been redeemed by the Lord. You know, what does it say here? It says they followed the Lord. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men. I mean, God just graciously reached down and took them out. They're no longer a part of the world that is distancing itself from the Lord. They are this special redeemed group, and their marching orders come from the Lord. They are like this elite military group. They are totally committed to the cause. They live for the Lord. Kind of reminds us how we should live for the Lord. 24/7. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, always on duty, always ready when the Lord calls. So here they are, singing that song, accompanied by heavenly harpists. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's several ideas about what that means. I mean, it could be very literal. Here's one thing that will probably become a reality during the Great Tribulation. There will be a false religion. And false religion in the Bible is inevitably accompanied by worship that is very infused with perverse sexual practices. It doesn't start out like that, but that's what it becomes. I mean, that is why the people in Canaan land, those seven nations, that's why they had to be displaced, because their worship of the gods of Canaan, the false gods of Canaan, was so perverse that God says that you're done. It's over. It's over. You can't be taking your babies and placing them in the molten arms of Molech and killing that. You it's over. And Israel, don't you ever do that. You see, there was this kind of worship that was so perverse and so wrong, and it will probably be that as the tribulation progresses on, as the regime of the Antichrist and the false prophet continues, there will be a similarity to the ancient pagan worship that we saw even in Canaan land. And these 144,000, they don't go anywhere close to that. They don't pollute themselves. They don't defile themselves. You know, Paul said this when he was ministering to the church in Corinthians. Let me read this verse to you. It's from 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, a chaste virgin to Christ, that means that there are no impure elements of false worship. They're not being seduced away from Christ to somehow give place to Satan and to worship pagan things and to worship false gods. They are ever true to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no spiritual adultery going on. You know, there's a verse in James, I think it's James chapter 4, that talks about spiritual adultery. And perhaps that is the meaning of this this description here, that they are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. There has been no false worship where they have dishonored God and have entered into spiritual adultery. Or it could literally mean what it says. But these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. I love that. It doesn't say they never sinned. It doesn't say that. There's no such thing as a human being who has never sinned. We've all sinned. We've all sinned. And the reality of the fact is that when we come to Christ, our lives are so polluted by sin that there's only one cleansing agent, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what God promises to do. What these 144,000 people picture as they are there on Mount Zion, worshiping before the throne of God. Now, if they're in, you know, if they're in the earthly Mount Zion and they're worshiping, the throne of God is in heaven. But you see, that's the wonderful thing. When we begin to worship, our worship is heard in heaven. I mean, when you and I are worshiping on a Sunday morning as we were worshiping tonight, heaven is listening. Heaven is watching. Our worship is heard before the throne of God. But as they are doing that, they are standing before God with no deceit. They are without fault before the throne of God. And you know what? Listen, that parallels an experience that we will soon have. And what is that experience? One day, we are going to be presented without spot, without wrinkle, faultless before the Father. I'm not ready for that presentation yet, are you? I got some spots that need to be, I got some wrinkles that need to be ironed out. I got some spots that need to be removed for sure. But you know, the Lord is going to take care of that, and somehow we are going to be presented faultless, without spot, without wrinkle, without anything that would defile us before the Father. And that is just amazing. That's amazing for me. I hope you're amazed by the fact that somehow Jesus is going to be able to accomplish that with your life. Because I know the reality of my life right now. I thank God for the redemption. I thank God for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. I thank God for the work that he's doing in my life. But there is a lot yet to be done, but he's going to get it done, and we're going to be presented faultless before the Father. So what a picture that the Lord provides here in these opening verses that just sort of lift us up, maybe out of the gloom of the previous chapter. Now, we come to verse 6, and John says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. Now, here's something interesting. We, in this next section of chapter 14, are going to hear three angels speaking. And their pulpit is somewhere in the heavens. And that means you can't turn them off, right? You know, there's people say, turn that guy off. Turn that television off. Turn that radio off. I don't want to hear it. But they are going to hear a message that they can't turn off. Now, I think we all understand that God did not commission angels to preach the gospel. God commissioned men and women to preach the gospel, didn't he? That was the Great Commission. That was the commandment. And in the Bible, we see angels assisting, but we don't see them preaching the gospel. Now, I'm sure that there are angels who would say, Father, give me a shot. Those guys are doing a terrible job. You know, let us do it. But no, they're not commissioned to do that. You might recall the story of Cornelius. Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman centurion, he wants to know God. And he has this vision, this angel comes to him and directs him to send a delegation of men to Peter, who is down in Joppa. And by the way, it was Peter that had the vision. Cornelius had the angelic visitation. And so these guys go down. They get Peter. Peter comes up to Caesarea, where Cornelius is, and shares the gospel. I mean, that was a big, you know, hassle. I mean, why didn't the angel just do it? Well, they're not commissioned to do that. But listen, we come to this time in the tribulation where the Antichrist has done everything to stop the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to discredit the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only ones that he can't stop are these 144,000, but anybody that would communicate the gospel, they're tracked down, they are killed, everything is being done to mute and to silence the declaration of the gospel. But the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. And so desperate conditions call for remedies that are a little bit unusual. So what are these angels doing? They're up there. I don't know if they have some PA. I mean, I don't know how they're broadcasting that message, but they're broadcasting the message. And people are hearing the gospel. Now, you notice that what we have the first angel telling us, and listen, he's speaking to everybody who dwells on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So, you know, nobody's going to be able to say, well, what about the pygmy who's never heard the gospel? What about that you know, that native in some far-off land that never heard. Everybody's going to hear. Everybody's going to hear the gospel. Jesus actually prophesies this in Matthew chapter 14, that the whole world will hear the gospel and that the end will come. And this could very well be what Jesus is talking about, because judgment is about to fall on the world, but a gracious, merciful God is giving people one more chance to hear the gospel. And it's kind of interesting because what these angels say at that point in time, and even now, even if angels were in the skies right now saying what these angels are saying, there would be a lot of people that would say, man, that's wrong. That's politically incorrect. That's not right. Preaching the gospel. Hey, listen, the gospel is a Western concept, and we have no right to impose the gospel on other nations and other cultures. Wrong. That's not what the Bible says. Listen, there's only one antidote for sin, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And you only learn about that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is for everyone. Now, not only that, but notice it says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Now, if you study the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you know what you're going to discover? That whenever he talks to people who are practicing pagan religions, he will start with creation. Because creation poses a huge problem for the evolutionists. What is that problem? How can everything come from nothing? That's the problem. How can everything that we see come from nothing? And in effect, that's what evolution says. But we know that there is a creator. I believe, based on what Paul writes to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 1, that everybody in their heart knows that there is a creator. And the angel is reminding them that there is a creator. The wonderful thing is that our creator is also a redeemer. He's made possible our redemption. Now, there is a second angel. And the second angel follows saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, this angel isn't declaring the gospel. Essentially, what this angel is doing is saying, listen, the system that you are so addicted to, the system that, and he likens it to an intoxicating beverage, you've been drinking that, and you are intoxicated by it, and you know your whole life is wrapped around this system that will be identified later in Revelation. We'll see a lot more about Babylon, but these are just a few introductory comments. There will be a world system, perhaps the city of Babylon itself will be rebuilt. There are some Bible scholars who believe that, but the fact of the matter is that the system that has become so intoxicating is about to fall. Now, when we see that in Revelation, people are going to be shocked. There are going to be grown men weeping, men who have derived fortunes through this Babylonian system, and they're going to be watching it burn, and they are going to be in great shock and heartbreak. And that's the warning. The system that you are addicted to, that you are intoxicated by, is fallen. It's fallen. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine, the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And by the way, in the original language, forever and ever is the strongest possible statement of eternity that you can make. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. There's something else that the world does not believe in. The world tells us that we evolved and we are all ascending into a higher consciousness. And it seems as if the Antichrist got there first. And, you know, their system is all predicated on the fact that there is no creator, that the Antichrist himself is God. It's predicated on the fact that the world will never fail, but the world, the Babylonian system, will fail. But here's a third thing, and that is that the world says there is no hell. Now, it is interesting because Jesus talked long and often about hell. I shouldn't say he talked long. He talked more about hell, really, than any other subject that he taught on. Let me just give you a for example. If you turn to Matthew 25, this is Jesus, and he is talking about hell. He says in Matthew 25, 41, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" That's a pretty strong statement of hell. Everlasting fire. Notice, hell was not intended for people. Hell was intended for angels. Also note the fact that Jesus did all that he could to keep you from going to hell. If you want to go to hell, you're going to have to walk over his bruised and bleeding and pierced body. God does not want anyone to go to hell. But God at the same time wants us to understand what hell is. And he wants us to understand the duration of hell. And he tells us, if we choose to drink the wine that this world offers, if the people during the Great Tribulation drink the wine of the Antichrist, God has something that you will have to drink as well. Now, I personally believe that there is a correlation between what he says here, "He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." I believe that is the very cup that Jesus prayed and said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. This is a cup that I do not want to drink from. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He drank that cup so that you and I would not have to drink that cup. But if we choose not to receive the redemption that Jesus has offered, we will drink from that cup. And these folks that choose to receive the image of the beast and to serve the beast, their destiny is eternity in hell. Verse 13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.'" Yes. I beg your pardon, I missed a verse. Go back up to verse 12. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, we have told you that the duration of the tribulation is 7 years. We have told you that at the 3.5 year mark, the tribulation will enter a stage that we call the Great Tribulation. There will be a great outpouring of wrath upon the earth. Satan will have been kicked out of heaven, no longer having access to heaven. He will be like a caged, enraged animal. And then the Antichrist has just consolidated all of the power. He's become the world ruler. He's become the very incarnation of Satan. And it will be a horrible time to be on this planet. But there will be people coming to Christ through the ministry of the 144,000. Some will have come through the ministry of the two witnesses who at the midpoint of the tribulation are killed. So there are people who are coming to Christ, but they're wondering, how in the world will I ever get through this? And listen, here's the message. It's the message for them. It's the message for you and I. That period of time, though intense, though hard, though grievous, is just a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. The people who choose to live for the Antichrist, well, they will spend eternity in hell where their labor will never cease. Those who endure through the tribulation will spend eternity with Christ forever in this state of eternal rest. And I'm not talking about sleeping in the grave. I'm just talking about the fact that we will be with the Lord, and there won't be some kind of grievous burden on us. So that's the difference. And so John is saying, be patient. It's but for a short time compared to eternity. Keep God's word, stay in God's word, keep the commandments of God, and focus the eye of your faith on the author and finisher of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what verse 12 is saying. And then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now that sounds weird, doesn't it? Blessed are the dead? Huh? No, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Why would he say such a thing? Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, in a lot of contexts in the New Testament, they don't use the word dead. They use the word sleep. Oh, he's sleeping. Remember, Jesus said that to his disciples concerning Lazarus. Oh, he's asleep. And the disciple says, oh, that's good. He's resting. He's going to get better. No. He's dead. But you see, for a Christian, you know, resurrection is coming. And but your spirit never dies. Your consciousness of the Lord never ceases. I mean, when your body dies, you just take your next breath in heaven. And so blessed are the dead because they will be taken out of this horrible turmoil that's going on during the tribulation, and they will be transported into heaven. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. That is a tremendous thing. There are so many who have suffered for Christ and made tremendous sacrifices for Christ. And those works, those things that they've done for Christ, will be remembered and recognized in heaven. Their works will follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, we often think of the concept of harvest as a time of bringing souls to Christ, and that is certainly true, but there is another concept of harvest where there is a great harvest on earth of those who have sinned against God. And that's what this passage is talking about. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Here's what I want you to remember about this passage. We will come back to this horrible description of blood coming out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, because it relates to the final battle that takes place when Jesus returns to the earth in Revelation chapter 19. And we know that the battleground is going to be some 200 miles in its length, really from northern Israel all the way down to southern Israel. And we see a tremendous carnage here in this passage, and we will see that when we come to the description in Revelation chapter 19. But here's what I want you to remember about this passage. It's a very sobering description of the harvest that will take place. But what we are being told as we see these grapes of wrath and how the harvest is likened to this great vine, here's what we see. The earth is overripe for judgment. Listen, Jesus never rushes to judgment. He waits. And he waits. Even as the voices of his people are crying, "God, when are you going to do something? Lord, when are you going to respond to the rebellion and the horrible things that are taking place out of the wickedness of men's heart?" I mean, I read about things. I read about atrocities being committed in different places of the world. I read about things that just crush my heart. And you do too. And you're thinking, "God, when are you going to do something?" Well, understand, God will move. God will move in judgment. But the wonderful thing about God is that he is a merciful God, and he gives every opportunity. I mean, he'll put angels in the sky. He'll go to that kind of measure to warn people for once and for all that judgment is coming. This is your opportunity. This, how can you ignore angels in the skies. I mean, he will give every opportunity, but his judgment will come, and we will bear witness to the fact that the earth is overripe for judgment. There are going to be people that are saying, man, that should have happened a long time ago. But you see, if it had happened a long time ago, there would be some people that are now redeemed that wouldn't have been redeemed had God acted earlier. He's not willing that any should perish, but he is a righteous and just God, and therefore judgment will come, and nothing will be spared. Judgment will come. Our God will vindicate his righteousness and his holiness. Now, one day, we will be in heaven with the Lord. We will be in heaven with the tribulation saints. We will be in heaven with the 144,000. But right now, we're here. When we get to heaven, there will no longer be an opportunity to witness. I mean, who are we going to witness to? Everybody in heaven knows Jesus. But here on earth, there are those opportunities, and that's why we're here. That's why we're here. We're here to grow in Christ. We're here to experience his abundant life. But he has commissioned all of us to share this glorious gospel. That's the calling that is upon every life. If we have been truly redeemed, that is our agenda, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he's coming back. And there will be a judgment. And we need to warn people to flee from the wrath that is coming. So, a fascinating chapter. A picture of victory at the beginning. A picture of angels actively, declaring the gospel, something that angels never do, but God is willing to take that merit measure that none should perish. You know, it's kind of interesting. Up until this time, angels have been active in every chapter of the book of Revelation, with the exception of Revelation chapter 13. I've never met an angel before. I don't think. I married one. My wife is an angel, but I don't know that I've ever met an angel. I have a dear friend who is in heaven now, and he was sort of like a second father to me. He was a B-17 bomber pilot in World War II, and on his 21st mission over Germany, his plane was shot down, and he was able to get his crew out, and then he bailed out. And he landed in a cornfield right outside of Berlin. And as he was coming in, he saw these German soldiers in a forest about 150 yards from where he landed, right in the middle of this cornfield. And he was planning on how he was going to escape, get out of the chute, and staying low, move out of this cornfield and move away from these soldiers. And as he was disconnecting himself from the parachute, right in the middle of a cornfield, he heard a rustling noise, and he looked up, and there was somebody coming straight at him on a bicycle. And the bicyclist said in perfect English, "Stand up, raise your hands, and surrender." And the bicyclist said that with such authority that that's exactly what he did. And these soldiers were much closer than he thought. They already had a bead on him. And one of them told him in broken English that if he had run, he would have been shot. And this man did not know the Lord, but later he came to know the Lord and was used in a very powerful way by the Lord for about 50 years before he went to heaven. And he thought back on that experience, and he said, you know what? That had to have been an angel. I mean, how many people in Germany riding a bicycle through a cornfield you know, would speak perfect English and know exactly what to tell me so that my life would be saved. So, Father, we thank you for your word. These are such serious things that we are studying in the book of Revelation. And because of the spirit of the world in which we live, it is very apparent that we're moving closer and closer to the realities that we see here in this book. And I pray, Lord, that as we do that, we would come to understand in a very personal way why you have redeemed us. That, Lord, we would be like the 144,000. We would follow you. We would stay close to you. We would understand that we are not our own. We have been purchased with the very blood of Jesus Christ, and we are called to follow him and to do his will. So, Lord, may we come to that understanding. May we commit ourselves to being faithful, staying pure from this defiled, messed up world, and Lord, continuing to be obedient to your word, that we might be conformed to the very image, Father, of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.